Isn't the mind, isn't the inquiring mind a wonderful thing? Some of us are more inquisitive than others. Some are painfully asking questions all their life. You know, like the child who follows you around all day and wants to know why that goes there and why it doesn't go here. How does that work? Can I touch this? Why don't you do it this way? Can I do that? Why not? And they continue to ask questions. Some of those kids will grow up into adults who will then push back on everything. They will always ask, why are we doing it this way? Why can't we do it that way? I think I have a better way. Sometimes they are great questions to ask. Other times they are pains in the neck because they come to you as if you have never thought of those things before. However, questions are generally very, very helpful. Some of us should ask questions more often. There are many of us who go through life when they should ask questions, but they don't. Sometimes it's a fear of looking silly. Sometimes it's just ignorance. It may just be your personality. So I wonder where you fit in the spectrum of asking questions. Are you up here asking questions all the time or down here never asking questions or somewhere in between? We were out last week with our daughter and grandkids at down the Southern Highlands, and we went to a cafe for morning tea. And when we're there, we had four grandkids with us. I said, would you like a milkshake? They said, oh, that would be great. And we looked at the menu, and sure enough, there's adults' milkshakes and kids' milkshakes. Oh, beauty. So I said, pick your flavours, and when the lady comes over, we'll order a milkshake, and we'll get a couple of teas and coffees. And so that we did. The lady came over, and I said, oh, I'd like four kids' milkshakes, please. And she says, certainly, what flavour? And I asked the kids. First kid says, cookies and cream. And she said, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have cookies and cream. Even though it's on the menu, it's not there. Okay, all right, that's fine. Then he said another flavour. She said, oh, I'm sorry, those flavours aren't available to kids. Okay, well, what flavours do you have for kids? Chocolate, strawberry, vanilla, caramel, you know. Okay, all right, whatever, that's fine. Kids, choose from these flavours then. So they choose flavours, off it goes. 10 minutes later, out come the milkshakes and the tea and coffees. And I've got to admit, the milkshakes were big. They were bigger than I would have expected. I went, that's very generous, that's nice. Nice cafe, this one. So the kids struggled to get all the way through their milkshakes. And anyway, when they had a couple of inches to go, we said, okay, we better go now. So I go and pay. So I go up to the counter. And the guy goes, right, milkshakes, tea, coffee. He says, that'll be $48. I said, you sure that's right? I said, I just had the four kids' milkshakes. Oh, no, you got adult milkshakes. I said, yeah, but I didn't order adult milkshakes. I just ordered the kids. Yeah, well, that's came through on the orders. That's what you got to pay for. No, that doesn't sound right. I ordered kids' milkshakes. Yeah, I know, but you got adults, so that's what you got to pay for. I said, mate, that just doesn't sound right to me. He said, well, if there was a problem, you should have said it at the start, because that's our policy. If there's a problem at the start, then you say something and we do something. I said, well, for a start, I don't know your policy. And quite frankly, I didn't order. It's your problem or your waitress or your ordering system, but I didn't order adult milkshakes. He goes, well, it's $48. Tap the pay wave machine. Off I go. Sit down. And as I sat back down, I went, no, that's not right. I started to get really upset. No, that's not right. So I went back up. I said, look, I'm just feeling a bit uneasy about having to pay $48 for it. He goes, oh, look, whatever. He said, our policy says, oh, mate, I don't care about your policy, really. I said, I just didn't order adult milkshakes, and I don't think you should be charging for me. He goes, yeah, okay, take your $12. I said, okay, so I got $12. I felt a lot happier, right? Now, had I not gone and asked that question, I would have been stewing on it all afternoon. I would have been so cranky that guy had it over me, and he was plainly in the wrong. Now, I was trying to, anyway. So I was thankful that I actually asked the question. You know, sometimes we go through life and we don't ask the question when we should. There are some subjects where it actually doesn't matter. Like, I didn't hear anyone asking how many hours are left in the lamp globe of the projector this morning. Anyone ask that? I see, no one asks that. No one cares, right? That's sort of, unless you're looking for a data projector, no one cares how many hours are left in the lamp or the projector. But if you are looking for a projector, that is an important question. We go through life often not asking the questions we should and ask the questions we probably shouldn't. And if we were to go through life and not ask these big questions, is there an all-knowing and all-seeing deity, and if there is, can I know him? If we go through life without asking those questions, it is a very, very sorry life. Many don't ask those questions because of the answer they may get. They may be worried that it means they will have to change the way they live. Ironically, they probably know they do have to change. And on the other side of the coin, there are many, many who have built themselves a life that so occupies them so well, that makes them so comfortable that they do not need to ask about God. See, they have built up their own empire where they are their own God. Well, today in Psalm 24, we're actually going to go back and answer those two questions. Is there an all-knowing, all-seeing deity? And if there is, can I know him? Because David asks those questions. David says, who is the King of glory and who can ascend his mountain? So let's pray and look at these verses from Psalm 24. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you speak to us through your word. We thank you for this psalm this morning. As we sit under your word today, we do pray that you'll speak to each one of us very clearly, whatever age and stage we are in our life, whatever we need to hear, we pray that you will speak it to our ears and our minds and our hearts, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we actually start reading the psalm, it's important to know the context of Psalm 24. It's to be seen as a victory procession or a victory parade. We're not quite sure of the context, but there are many times in David's life as he led Israel that he led them to victory. He gave them victory. But of course, David didn't say the victory was mine. The victory, he would say, came from the Lord, Yahweh, the King, the Lord of the Israelites. Now, perhaps the occasion that David is writing about here is when he brought the ark back into the people. He brought the ark back from the Philistines. The ark was a symbol of the presence of Yahweh with them. And whatever this context, this victory parade is heading to Jerusalem, the great city, the city where David was king. Of course, this Jerusalem would become the place of the temple that would replace the ark where God's presence would be. And Jerusalem was a very strategic site. It was a very strategic city. David made Jerusalem the capital. It wasn't previously. David was in Hebron. But he realized that Jerusalem was a much more strategic place to be because of its location. It was on a hill. It was harder to attack. And Jerusalem would go on to be the focal city of the scriptures. It would be where Jesus debates with the Pharisees. It would be where Jesus is most disappointed in his people because they rejected his father. And of course, Jerusalem would be where he is trialed and he's killed and buried and he rises again. And Jerusalem would go on to be metaphorically called the heavenly city. The new Jerusalem or the Zion would be mentioned through the prophets. And it points to an eternal city, replacing the old city where the new creation would come. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus will be at the centre rather than the temple. So it's important to have all that in mind as we look at these verses from Psalm 24. And so David asks us in Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? He starts this psalm, David, by going back to creation. Let's look at the first two verses. David says, "The earth and everything in it, the world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord, for he laid its foundation on the seas and established it on the rivers." I don't know about you, but there are times in my walk with the Lord when I doubt. When I doubt if I really am a Christian, I doubt if all this about God can be trusted. And it seems to happen at certain times. It might be because I'm very tired or run down. It could be that I haven't really been reading the scriptures and praying as consistently as I would like to or as I should. It could be that something has happened that has caused me to think and doubt. Something has happened to someone that I know and love who loves Jesus and it just doesn't sit well with me. Or someone has walked away from their faith and I find it troubling. Sometimes it makes me question my faith. And of course, this is nothing new for believers. It's throughout history. It happens all the time. So if you doubt, you're not alone. But David takes us back to creation because he wants to remind his people of how small they are and how great God is. And I find this incredibly helpful for me when I doubt, to think about creation and to think about the Creator and how enormous that is. See, when you think about the earth and all its galaxies and how it all holds together, and while we're spinning around the sun and we're here and it's night and day and we're living and breathing and we're growing and we're flourishing and we're adapting, this is not random. It is not a chance that we are here. We are here for a purpose because the Creator has put it all together. It doesn't really matter if you think of you believe in a young earth or an old earth. The fact is that it all holds together. It can be no fluke. And David is telling his readers, I want you to look back at creation to remind you that any of the victories you have are because of this God, this Lord, Yahweh. All our enemies have been crushed because of him. So before you start blowing your own trumpet, before you start telling everyone you're the greatest, remember the Lord. Remember, it is he who has created you. It is he who has put all this together. It is he who sustains you. It is he who has given you this victory. So instead of trying to make yourself God, take a reality check and remember the foundations of the world. The Creator of this world owns the world. And the Creator allows this world to work, to bloom, to grow, and to flourish. And from verse 7, David addresses this question of who the King of Glory is. He says, "Lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of Glory will come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, you gates, rise up, ancient doors, then the King of Glory will come in." Who is he, this King of Glory? The Lord of armies. He is the King of Glory. See, David answers his own question. The King of Glory is the Lord of armies, the Lord mighty in battle. It is the Lord himself. Yahweh is the King of Glory. Now, all this is a bit strange to us. None of us go out to battle. We don't feel besieged by countries and think we're going to get attacked and we're signing up to join in the battle. It's all a bit strange. But in context, Israel was a nobody country. They weren't the greatest by far. In fact, the Old Testament is a pain to tell us you're the least, Israel. You're the least amongst the nations. There were so many nations greater and bigger than them. And Israel was always being besieged and always nervous about eventual attacks that might happen. They had few allies. And any victory that was given to them David would remind them, it is the Lord who gives you victory. But we also read that Yahweh gives his people over to lose at times. We'll later read in the Old Testament of Syria and Babylon taking Israel and Israel and Judah and taking them away because Yahweh punished them. He punished them for not obeying and walking with him. This is the King of Glory, both in victory and in defeat. It is he who is at the control. He is the King of Glory. Now, it's hard to describe in words how powerful and glorious the Lord is. Words are not enough. This is one of our greatest problems, is that God is always bigger, is always more powerful, is always more glorious, is always more merciful, is always more gracious, and is always more loving than we think he is. And in many ways, he's indescribable. That's why the book of Revelation uses a lot of colourful picture language to try and describe God to us, because words don't do it. And so if the King of Glory is this glorious, the obvious question is, who can approach him? Who can go to be with God? Who can be in his presence? David puts it like this: who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? From verse 3. See, given all the Israelites know, are they able to walk with Yahweh in this victory parade to Jerusalem? Are they worthy to be on the road to Jerusalem with Yahweh leading them? Now, King David was known as a mighty warrior, a mighty king. He was revered by his people. His kingship, though flawed, is really the pinnacle of Old Testament, the line of kings. David is the man of the Old Testament. He's the king. And Israel were in the golden years when David was king. His throne, God said, would last forever. There was no one approaching David's greatness. And so this question of who may ascend the mountain, who may go to this holy place or stand in this holy place, if David had asked that question in the presence of the people, they all would have said, "You, David, you're the mighty one. You can ascend the mountain. You can go. We'll follow you." Well, David answers his own question, who may ascend the mountain, in verse 4 and 5 and 6. He says, "The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not appealed to what is false, who has not sworn deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who inquire of him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob." But even just in a small view of the Old Testament, we would see that the Israelites were very, very sinful. They were continually rebuked for their wayward ways. They were too easily swayed by the nations around them. "We want to be like you," they would say to the other nations. "We want gods like you have. We want a king like you have. We want to be like you," despite all that Yahweh had done for them. And God continually called them to return. "Give away those idols. Stop worshiping them and worship me only." And God gave them routines and special festivals and days where they were to commemorate what God had done for them so they could remember. See, really, to have clean hearts and a pure heart is to be obedient to God only, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. These are the people who will be on the victory road to Jerusalem, the true Israelites. Now, the problem is that in the Old Testament, we see that God had instituted a sacrificial system, a system where the people were to go to the temple or wherever they were, and they were to take an animal, and an animal was to be killed and have its blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. In their place, because of their sin, the animal would take their place, would die for them. So if the Israelites didn't have any sin, there would no need, there'd be no need for the sacrificial system. And so you have this problem of who really has clean hands? Who really has a pure heart who can walk on this road to Jerusalem? King David would even claim that he was not worthy to go on this victory parade. Let's read from Psalm 51 where he says this. He says, "Be gracious to me, God, according to your faithful love, according to your abundant compassion, blot out my rebellion, completely wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sin. For I am conscious of my rebellion and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge. Indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me." David knows that he is not worthy to be on this victory road to Jerusalem. And if he is not worthy, there is no one worthy. But this is where we run into problems. How does this work? How can I have clean hands and a pure heart? See, the wrong application from Psalm 24 is to say, right, I've got to work harder. I've got to keep on doing good and good and good. And then, if I continue to be obeyed, then my works will be accepted. I will be on that victory road to Jerusalem. King David knew he had to rely on the mercy of the Lord. And I hope you see that we do too. We need to rely on the mercy of the Lord because we can't be obedient. As good as we try and as good and as hopeful as we are, we will fail time and time again. And eventually we'll just give up. But friends, I want to say this morning that Jesus is always the answer. The Lord has provided, has given us mercy by providing us the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is now the King of glory. And Philippians 2 tells us this. It says, "Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You see, Jesus is our way. Jesus is the answer. He became the King of Glory. And how did he become the King of Glory from those verses? He became the King of Glory by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. See, we are right to look back to creation. But as people who live after God came to the earth as the Lord Jesus, we look back to Jesus. We look back to the cross because it is there we see that we can know God. God knows us and loves us and cares for us. Jesus became what we should have been. He claimed victory for us. You see, it is Jesus who is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. It is Jesus who has not appealed to what is false and who has not sworn deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, in the end, this psalm is all about Jesus. Jesus is the King of Glory. And ironically, we are still called to have clean hands and a pure heart. How does that work? It works by putting everything you have on Jesus. It's going all in with Jesus because only Jesus can take us on that road to Jerusalem City. Only Jesus can lead us there. It's saying, "I know, Lord, that nothing of my works are acceptable, but I trust in your work on the cross to enter into the victory parade." See, Jesus did what we couldn't do by making us people of God. He has given us a status that we don't deserve and can't claim by ourselves. But friends, when we belong to Jesus, we can walk on that road to the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, the great city of Zion, because of the Lord Jesus, the King of glory. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to be the King of glory, to redeem us, to make us your people. We thank you, Father, that it is only through his death, his work on the cross, and his resurrection that, Father, we get to go on the victory road, the road that leads to the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem. We thank you so much for Jesus. Amen.